We're privileged at this time to have Brother John Trezina with us. He's chosen a very interesting subject to deal with this afternoon. The title of his thoughts will be The Battles of Armageddon. The Battles of Armageddon. Brother John.
Thank you. This platform is so low I can't use my glasses. Before we begin, we'd like to bring you the Christian loving greetings from the Chicago Ecclesia. As the speaker announced, our subject is the Battles of Armageddon. Battles, as you may have heard, was plural. If you open your Bible to the 16th chapter of Revelation, let's begin reading with the 12th verse. And a sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of her wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. This passage in Revelation is the only place where this word Armageddon occurs. The meaning of this Hebrew word is the mountain of Megiddo. There have been other variations of this meaning, such as the heights of Megiddo, hill of Megiddo, all giving the impression of elevation, importance, or prominence. Other meanings, such as rendezvous, meeting place, mount of assembly, have also been given. Professor Strong renders it as the mountain of destruction. Megiddo was a fortress city, and it was located in the triangular valley known as the Plain of Esdraelon. Esdraelon is known as the Valley of Megiddo, and this was the great battlefield or battleground of Israel. It is by far the most important of the inland plains. Its shape is an irregular triangle. It's bounded on the north by the Galilean hills, on the east by the mountains of Gilboa and the hill of Morah, and on the south and west by the hills of Samaria and the mountain range of Carmel. And Megiddo is at the apex of this triangle, and it controls the entrance to this valley. Perhaps, since there's no map here, if you would turn to the back of your Bibles to a map of Israel, and the best description as to its location would be its proximity to the city of Jerusalem. If you find Jerusalem and go straight up, straight north for 60 miles or 100 kilometers, you'll find where Megiddo is, if it's on your maps, or was if it's not on. The reason biblical scholars attach so much importance to this passage in Revelation is that its mention is made at the culmination of the events which lead to the establishment of God's kingdom. Armageddon is to be the last battle before the establishment of that long-sought Thy Kingdom Come of our Lord's model prayer. Before considering this last battle and its significance for us, living near the close of the age, let us trace the previous battles of Armageddon, or the battles at Megiddo, in order to glean some lessons that are contained therein. These battles or events were all typical, pointing to an antitypical fulfillment at the close of the age. Perhaps the earliest reference to Megiddo was during the period of the Judges, and this is covered in chapter 4 in your Bibles. The particular event had to do with their conflict with the Canaanites and a general by the name of Sisera. The Israelites, by reason of their disobedience to the commandments of the Lord regarding the practice of idolatry, had been punished by being delivered into the hands of their enemies. The Israelites at this time resided primarily in the northern areas of the Promised Land. Sisera, with a view of keeping Israel in subjection, assembled together a sizable force of soldiers, and he began to move against the Israelites. To get an idea of his manpower, the scriptures relate that he possessed some 900 iron chariots. And we can compare this to Solomon's chariot force at the time of his zenith. And this consisted of only 1,400 units. This force encamped in the valley of Megiddo. To intercept him, Barak, a leader among the Israelites, managed to obtain a force of some 10,000 men. And following divine guidance, he made Mount Tabor as his base of operations. From here, he could observe the enemy in the valley below. It was at Mount Tabor, you may recall, that became the Mount of Transfiguration in our Lord's time. The miracle of the Transfiguration pictured the future kingdom of Messiah. And the association of this picture of the kingdom in such a close proximity to the field of Armageddon represented the complete overthrow of Satan's empire and present-day institutions. The forces of the Israelites for this battle were poorly equipped and poorly trained, as compared to that of the Canaanites. But there was one primary difference. The Lord was on their side. Through the agency of a woman, the prophetess Deborah, she became the moving force to resist the forces of the Canaanites. Deborah's main concern were the chariots of the enemy, because Israel had no defense against them. She formulated the strategy to neutralize this formidable arm of Sisera's forces. And this is why Mount Tabor had been selected as a mustering area, for the Israelites, for it was easily defensible against chariots by virtue of the fact that they were unable to maneuver its rocky slopes. Deborah then proceeded to devise a plan of action against the forces of the Canaanites. While Sisera was employed against Barak on Mount Tabor, Deborah would employ a small force that she had gathered in Ephraim to draw or decoy Sisera's army away from their vigil at Tabor, leaving an unnamed captain as with the forces at Tabor. Barak then joined Deborah to lead this diversionary force against the Canaanites. And here a crucial encounter occurred. It occurred at a locale known as Tehamach, according to Judges 5:19, where it says, by the waters of Megiddo. Let's look at that. Judges 5:19. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Tehamach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. It was at this point of the action that the Lord discomforted Sisera's forces and all of his chariots, according to Judges 4:15. And he said unto them, 4:15. And the Lord discomforted Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on foot. The Song of Deborah speaks explicitly of heavenly intervention and tells how the Kishon River, a stream that often was dried, suddenly rose and swept away in its torrent the enemy's horses and their chariots. It should be explained also that a sudden rainfall, downpour, at a substantial distance from the scene of battle can fill the otherwise dry river beds to overflowing and turn docile streams into roaring torrents. They appear suddenly and they sweep down in deadly force on anything or anyone caught unawares. To this we must add the sudden local downpour that is much to hinder the much dreaded chariots of iron that were not caught in the torrents of the stream. And when the Canaanite ranks became disorganized, the general panicked. He gave up his chariot and he fled. And I'm sure you all know the story of his ignominious death at the hands of a woman. We might make a historical note here. Napoleon's soldier under Kleber fought the Turks in the same valley. And as with the Canaanites, many of the Turks perished in a similar manner by the overflowing of the Kishon River with its raging waters, caused by a rainstorm up in the mountain areas. This interference of God on behalf of his people Israel is styled in figurative language as the fighting of the stars of heaven against the Canaanites. And so it will be in the Revelation Armageddon battle. Human might will not prevail, but the discomforted hosts of Sisera, picturing mankind, will effect the complete disruption of the present order of things. It will be as a cloudburst of truth and the rising waters of knowledge along every line that will bring down to pass this great human catastrophe. It may be of interest to note, in connection with this incident, that God operated through a woman, Deborah. It was her that perceived that Israel had neglected the divine law and therefore caused the subjugation of her people. She perceived as well that what was needed was to point the people back to the right way, to the right paths, back to God. It was a Canaanite whom Israel had failed to fully conquer at the time they possessed the land. And now we find that the Canaanites are now their conquerors. This conquest had been permitted by God. By neglecting the divine commandments and injunctions, they had mingled with them, the Canaanites. They had intermarried with them, and as a result adopted their heathen gods and their heathen practices, which included that of idolatry. At the close of this age, we have noticed the same general conditions prevailing in Christendom. Having revolted against the creedal errors of the past, many Christians have become alienated from the Bible as well, and they have drifted into unbelief. They have adopted many non-Christian and anti-Christian beliefs. It was Deborah who sent messengers and messages to the various tribal leaders to reverse their ways and to return to the pathways of the Lord that He had set out for them. As a result of her counsel, her advice was sought by everyone. And it was in this sense that she judged the people and was able to guide them. Although Barak was the head of the military forces, the real mouthpiece or agent of God was a woman who directed the affairs of the battle, which brought such a conclusive victory to the oppressed Israelite in the Valley of Megiddo. The next incident involving Megiddo was the conflict between Gideon and the Midianites. Once again, we find Israel being harassed by a tribe of the Canaanites that they had failed to fully conquer during their invasion of the land. Now, we will omit the details of this encounter. Most of us have heard or are familiar with the details of it. Our main concern is the relation of this battle with the area of Megiddo and its relation to the Revelation Armageddon battle, as well as lessons connected with both. Throughout this episode, Gideon is advised as to a course of action through the agency of an angel. You may note this in Judges 6:22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." According to verse 33 in the same chapter, this confrontation occurred in the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel is on the eastern extension of the plain of Esdraelon and runs down to the Jordan River. In later years, its name was extended to include the entire plain, including the Valley of Megiddo. And this is the name on modern maps today. Although on the most recent map that I have in a fairly new Bible here, that plain is called the Great Plain. It doesn't give any names. We have the same similarity in this account of Gideon as we had in the case of Deborah and Barak. The Israelites were worshiping idols, specifically that of Baal. You may note verse 25 of the 22nd of the 6th chapter. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father had, and cut down the grove that is by it. This was the reason they had incurred the disfavor of the Lord, and the Lord permitted the Midianites to pillage the land at will. Judges 6:1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The lesson contained herein is when spiritual Israel practices and participates in spiritual idolatry, they become alienated from the Lord, and they receive stripes and punishments as a result. This idolatry consists of love for the world and the things of the world, and they are absorbed with them rather than being absorbed with the things relating to God. The scriptures tell us that we cannot serve two masters at the same time, God and mammon. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John cautioned the church against idolatry. They had in mind anything that would detract the church from the gospel of Christ. This would include false doctrines as well. In a general sense, it was a spirit of worldliness that swallowed up the early church when its leaders used their times and talents and influence to gain prominent positions in the church, a danger that has existed all down through the age and still exists today in both the true and the nominal. Gideon's small band of fighters was a picture or illustration of our Lord's little flock, the overcomers of the gospel age. Gideon fitly represents our Lord in this picture, the captain of our salvation. The selection of Gideon's small band was an illustration of the Lord's method of selecting the church class. First, there is a call to faith which results in their acceptance and justification. But the large majority of those who come to Jesus withdraw when they see that the battle which they must wage against the world, the enemies of the flesh, and the forces of the devil, that these would be too much for them. The battle that the 300 wage against the overwhelming host of the Midianites illustrated once again that God does not depend on human flesh for the victory, but the enemy is defeated by the power of the Almighty, regardless of their size. The Lord had in mind a glorious victory for Israel, but it was to be achieved by His might and power alone. The honor due to the few human instruments who were privileged to share in this victory was not by their skill or their strength in battle, but it was in their faith in God and their zeal in obeying His instructions, as an evidence of the faith and confidence that God would deliver them despite these overwhelming odds. Once again, the Lord brought forth the forces of evil and unrighteousness into the valley of Megiddo to be defeated as He fought for Israel to annihilate the hosts of the Midianites. Years later, other battles occurred at Megiddo. The most notable among them was that of King Saul and the Philistines, a battle which he lost. Another was that of King Josiah of Israel. Here he fought against Egypt, and this is a battle that Israel lost as well. In either encounter did Israel fare as good as they had in the days of the judges. In both battles, the kings lost their lives. In the case of King Saul, we might consider his reign as a bad reign, him as a bad king, especially toward the end of his reign. And his demise might be considered as just retribution for his evil ways, and was due primarily to his hatred for the heir of the throne, David, whom God had selected and anointed. But in Josiah's case, he was a good king. He had abolished Baal worship, opened the temple, rediscovered the book of the law, and he had this law read to all of the people. He restored the observation of Passover, as well as many other good deeds. Further, he made a covenant with the Lord. Note 2 Chronicles 34:31. 2 Chronicles 34:31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk before the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. Josiah's measures were all aimed at a thorough reformation of the kingdom. Josiah, from his early youth, had sought to devote himself entirely to the Lord. So here in later years, Israel is defeated by their enemies, despite having a good administration and government under a good king. Let's look at the Saul incident first. 1 Samuel 31:1. Here is a description of the battle that begins Saul's demise. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Saul is mortally wounded by the Philistines. Note that third verse. And the battle was sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. The overthrow of Saul's kingdom by the Philistines opened the way for the reign of Israel's King David. King David's reign, we might consider it to be the first golden age of the Jewish people. For it was David who established the Israeli empire that extended from the River Euphrates to the River of Egypt. And one of David's accomplishments was to completely subdue all opposition in the plain of Esdraelon, the valley of Megiddo. In the case of Josiah's loss to the Egyptians, there are more questions to answer. There are more questions than we have answers for regarding this particular incident. If you turn to 2 Chronicles once again, the 35th chapter, and we read of this in the 20th verse. And after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. First, Josiah's army was outnumbered. As best as we can determine, it was like 10 to 1. Second, Pharaoh Necho was only passing through the land of Israel on the way north to fight against a common enemy at Carchemish, a battle which he lost. The political reasoning of Josiah may have been like this. As long as the big three powers, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, were in power, they more or less cancel out each other as far as their surplus aggressions were concerned. And thus they would leave the smaller nations unmolested. When Necho undertook his campaign to aid the Assyrians against Babylon, Josiah feared that this might upset his strategy, and hence he refused Necho's free passage through the land. Not only did he disregard the Egyptian offer of neutrality, but he chose not to impede the progress of the Egyptian army through the coastal plains, but he took up his defensive positions in the open country in the Valley of Megiddo. Tactically, he had banked on catching the enemy disorganized as they emerged from the pass near the Mount of Megiddo, and thus allow a small force to rout a superior army. Josiah's plan was certainly audacious. Religious fervor may have accounted for the moral strength to take this calculated risk. But Necho must have sensed Josiah's intention to attack before he could effect an orderly full deployment into the valley of his main troops. And this is why he stationed his archers as a screening force to protect his foot soldiers, and hence the fatal arrow that fell Josiah. With his death, the battle was lost, and Judah's plan to maintain the international equilibrium had come to naught. Seen from this angle, the obscure archer who killed Josiah in 625 BC at Megiddo, he fired the first shot in Judah's final downfall, which culminated when Babylon conquered that nation and destroyed their temple some 19 years later in 606 BC. The scriptures characterize clearly the reason for Josiah's defeat. He had been disloyal to the Lord. Note 2 Chronicles 35, verses 22 and 23. 21 and 22. And he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I came not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. He violated that covenant that he had made with God, as we read in 2 Chronicles 34:31. This action of Josiah was not necessary at all for the security of his kingdom, for Necho had advanced a considerable distance already up the coast, doing Israel no harm. Additionally, he had sent an emissary to expressly assure Josiah that he intended no harm, but was directing his might against the mighty monarchy of the east, Babylon. But thus attacked the Egyptians without the counsel of a prophet or any sign of divine direction was not to trust in God, but to trust in his own strength. In any case, it was an unwise move to impede a ruler who was mighty enough to match the forces of Babylon. Nor any account are there any indication that Josiah made this expedition without having consulted the true oracle of God, that is, without the counsel of a prophet. It cannot be conceived that the king would have acted so rashly, contrary to the advice of a prophet, and thus plunged the nation into misfortune. You may have noticed in the account that Necho refers to God as directing him. There has been considerable dispute as to whether this was Jehovah who was directing Necho, or merely one of the heathen gods or idols that is being referred to here in the account. God knew from the beginning that both Egypt and Assyria would have to fall to make way for the first universal empire, Babylon. But internal evidence and an understanding of the plan clearly indicates that this was indeed the God of Israel who was directing Necho. And perhaps the most obvious lesson that's contained herein is the lesson of tending to our own affairs and not to meddle in the affairs of others. And the account of Josiah's demise is a reference as to the extent of the mourning of Israel for their fallen king, specifically that of Jeremiah. And this is found in the same chapter, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 25. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them as an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. The Hebrews had a practice to compose poems and songs of all their great and temporal events, such as military songs, songs of triumph, marriage odes, and funeral elegies. That composed on the tragic end of the good king by Jeremiah is not found in the Lamentations. We'll save you the trouble looking. That lamentation is lost. This lost material may have contained some indication or reasons or clue for Josiah's actions, inasmuch as Jeremiah and Josiah were contemporaries. However, there is an account of this mourning, and this is found in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 12:11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrammenon in the valley of Megiddo. Hadrammenon appears to have been a city in the valley of Megiddo, and its location is, we are told, was close to this Taanach. And it was still in existence during the days of the early church. The mourning of the people for the Messiah that they crucified is compared with the mourning on the occasion of the death of Josiah. Let's read the verses in the context of our scripture, verses 9 and 10. This is Zechariah. Zechariah, the 12th chapter. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The setting of this event is during the great time of trouble, when the inhabitants described here are the peoples of Israel in the midst of their final struggle. After recognizing the true Messiah, they will mourn for him whom they crucified, as we read. In this prophecy, we come upon a close relationship between this battle of Josiah at Megiddo and the battle of the great day as described in Revelation. Revelation 16:16 is not the only reference to this great and final conflict styled as Armageddon. Other prophets write about it. Isaiah, as an example, had much to say about this final battle. We'll merely read one or two excerpts. Isaiah 28, verses 21 and 22. Isaiah 28, 21. For the Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim, and shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined, upon the whole earth. The two places that are mentioned here are the scenes of two battles which David waged against the Philistines that resulted in Israel finally subduing them. Again, in Isaiah 33, verses 7 to 14 is a description of the trouble portrayed. We'll only read verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 33, 7. Behold, their valiant one shall cry without the ambassadors of peace. I'll begin again. Behold, their valiant one shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, and the wayfaring man ceaseth. He had broken the covenant. He had despised the city. He regarded no man. Isaiah gives more in the 34th chapter. Let's look at verses 1, 2, and 8. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. In verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. There are many more. Brother John's previous talk quoted Daniel 12:1. There shall be a great time of trouble, such as never once since there was a nation. We have the familiar passages in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Specifically, let's just look at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Zechariah 14, 1 to 3 portrays the latter portion of this trouble when the nations of the north, portrayed by Gog, come against Israel. So these scriptures, among many others, portray certain phases of this trouble. Each give their own details of the conflict. Each give details from different points of view and different standpoints, and tell how this battle will accomplish God's purposes. We, as Bible students, have been proclaiming this message of the final battle style as Armageddon for the past 100 years. It was believed that the start of the First World War was a signal that would lead to the conflict and continue until the present social order would be terminated. The sequence of events did follow an orderly pattern. In the Elijah picture, as we heard previously, where Elijah represented the Gospel Age church, he was given a certain vision on a mountaintop. And some dramatic signs were given to him, signs that we consider as symbolic. And this is the one that Brother Basilis discussed, the first, the wind. Generally represents war. Now, World War I certainly was a wind, but evidently it wasn't the wind. Then followed the earthquake or revolution, the Russian Revolution, during the time when the Great War was still on. And this certainly gave an indication that the Elijah picture was being sequenced in order and that all the ingredients were falling into place. It was to be expected that after the war, the fire of anarchy would soon follow, worldwide anarchy. However, there were some missing links in this analogy of events, and these are pointed out to us in the foreword to the fourth volume. And perhaps the most striking one was that there was no Israel on the scene in 1914 to be involved in the final destruction, which we term Jacob's trouble. According to Scripture, Jacob's trouble was to come at the final, as the final climax. It would be at the very close of Armageddon. When World War II began, the entire series of events again began to transpire. Here once again, there was a win. But no one knew for certain at that time whether it was the wind. After the wind, revolutions followed. Literally, there were 100 plus revolutions as the people who had been under the heel of the European powers fought and they gained their independence. But still, no anarchy. But now an important link in the Armageddon timetable came into existence. Israel emerged as a full-fledged independent nation. The requirements of the prophecy told us that large numbers of people had to be regathered in the promised land. And this reached its fruition. For now there are nearly 3 million Jews populating the land of Palestine. Today we still see the forces of Armageddon gathering on both sides of the conflict. We still see the constant strife and discontent of labor. There are bitter and angry feelings of distrust on both sides, and are now coming, and we find them coming to the forefront daily. The impact of labor-saving machinery, such as the newest robotic techniques and devices, have displaced many laborers, and this has added to fuel to the fire of anger and discontent among these two elements. But massive social programs here and abroad have held together the restless masses, which are necessary. These are the necessary ingredients, for they will participate in this final conflict. But as in 1914, there is another link that is missing. That is the religious element. Their roles still have not fallen into place. Armageddon cannot precede this phase of the time of trouble, but must follow it. In 1914, the religious element required that the image of the beast must receive life from the beast. Before this could take place, there must be a federation or a coming together of the Protestant churches. In 1916, there was a church federation. But the image of the beast, Church of England, was not a participant. The scriptures indicated that the Church of England, the image of the beast, must become a part of the Protestant unification before it can give it official recognition and apostolic authority to preach. As in 1914, the religious element today still has not fallen into place. The image of the beast has not as yet received life from the beast, although there have been many indications of this in the past decade of them coming together. The Protestant Federation had a strong beginning after the Second World War, but has since splintered. Now, it is perceived only as, it is not perceived now as a viable force for the image of the beast to give it life once it receives recognition from papacy. We might note here that the old Evangelical Alliance organized in 1846 is no more. It was dissolved after the 1914-1918 period. It was replaced by the World Council of Churches after the Second World War, but has since stalemated. Since its organization, it has evolved into a left-wing, modernist-orientated society, strongly involved with communism, with the prelate of the Eastern Orthodox Church as its head at the present time. The Church of England, although very active at its beginning, is not directly involved anymore with the federal, with the World Council of Churches. And so this leaves us today in virtually the same position or situation as existed in 1916 as far as the religious element is concerned. Except the council is now mostly liberal. It's a modernistic unit as opposed to being conservative and orthodox as previously. Armageddon is to be the great earthquake spoken of in our opening texts in Revelation. In this great revolution and in its subsequent anarchy, all earthly institutions will be done away with. God will cut short the destruction for the elect's sake so that he can set up his kingdom under Christ and the elect church and begin the reign of righteousness and glory. Taking over the control of the world, the strife among mankind will be cut off from going any further, from going to further extremes. The great confrontation between right and wrong will end in the complete overthrow of unrighteousness. The unrighteous elements of earth societies will no longer exist, and this will result in the permanent establishment of Messiah's righteous reign for the everlasting blessings of mankind. And may the Lord add his blessing.